Good evening. Everybody grab your Bibles and please open them to the book of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. By the end of the week, I'm going to have to get a motel on this side of town. Sunday was easy, 40 minutes, both ways. Yesterday, an hour. Today, an hour and 25 minutes. I even left early, and it was hopeless. I was out on 696, just stuck, and kept looking at my watch, thinking, oh boy. So I think I'm going to have to get some shelter over on this side of town by Friday. Otherwise, I'm going to be half an hour late. Chris is going to have to sing four or five extra songs to get the preacher here. But it's good to be here tonight. Appreciate all the folks who have come from far and near. Appreciate Brother Al coming from Saline. I'm sure there are other brethren here from Saline. All right, we got some brethren from Saline. I got some of my own folks. I see some familiar faces from Parkview. My goodness, they must have got the hotel over here tonight. But it's good to see all the faces tonight. And please get your Bibles out as we study the Word together. As we consider our topic with the question mark at the end, negotiating with Satan. We can't hardly believe that we would wind up doing such, but such has occurred not only in the church, but of course in the world at large. You see folks negotiating with Satan all the time. Let me begin with one of these preacher stories. You know, a lot of them are apocryphal. They didn't really happen. And this is one that didn't really happen, but it illustrates a good point. A hunter raises his rifle and takes careful aim at a large bear. And when about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice and said, "Is it not better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let's negotiate." The hunter lowers his rifle and replies, "Well, I want a fur coat." "Good," said the bear. "That's negotiable. I want a full stomach. So let's negotiate a compromise." So they both sat down to negotiate. And after a time, the bear sat there alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had his full stomach. The hunter had his full fur coat. That's exactly what Satan says to us. Let's negotiate. But there are some things that cannot be negotiable. We cannot compromise the church with the world. We're told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that we cannot serve God and mammon, or the flesh. Christ and His church deserve our very best and deserve our utmost loyalty. So tonight we're going to take a look again as we study discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, the meaning of discipleship, and how those things are negotiated away. And we begin in John chapter 1, and it's a section in which Jesus begins to choose some of His first followers, His first disciples. And He starts in verse 29 and goes through the rest of the chapter, and we're just going to take a look at some of the verses as we move along here in John chapter 1. First of all, the meaning of discipleship to be understood is the seriousness of discipleship. In verse 38, Jesus asked a pertinent question. There were two disciples of John that had heard Him. John had been observing Jesus, and he looked upon Jesus as He walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" What do you seek? A sincere searching of our motives is needful. In other words, the seriousness of discipleship needs to be considered by each of us as Christians. Just what are we looking for? What are we seeking? You see, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, verses that we have quoted at least twice this week already, is the fact that we are to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness above all else. So again, that is a serious matter. So the seriousness of discipleship is under consideration. And yet here's where Satan enters and negotiates. He doesn't talk about the seriousness of discipleship because he knows if we get that, then we will be close followers of Jesus. So he throws this in. Well, all you really have to do is be a good person. That's really all that's necessary. And some people believe that. Some people buy into that. The inspiration of discipleship we find in verses 29 and 36, because both times we see John the Immerser talking about Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he says it again here in verse 36 as Jesus was walking. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the inspiration of discipleship. We should look at Jesus and behold Him and get this contemplation. We look at Jesus, we contemplate what He's done for us. And we are inspired to be His disciple. So we can call that the inspiration of discipleship. We can look at what Jesus did for us. We can look at how He cleansed us from our sins. We can look at how He died on the cross, and all that blood that was shed that day was for us. And that should be inspirational. We should contemplate those facts. All the evidence is in front of us as we read the accounts in Matthew chapter 27 of Jesus dying on the cross for us. We contemplate that, and then we get serious about our discipleship, and we let that inspiration guide us. It inspires us. Behold the Lamb of God. We let it transform us. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the first part of that is what? Be not conformed to this world. See, again, now Satan enters the picture. And he says about inspiration, about your discipleship, and you contemplate this and it transforms your life. And Satan negotiates and he says, you don't really have to change that much. You don't really have to give all of this up. See, again, Satan just keeps whispering in our ear. It keeps negotiating all of these points of discipleship away from us. Thirdly, we come to verse 39. He says unto him, "Come and see." Now, I know what Jesus meant in this immediate context, but we're going to stretch that meaning a little bit. Christianity can stand the test of life because it wasn't going to be easy to follow Jesus. Come and see what it's going to be like to follow me. Again, immediate context doesn't put that in there, but we're going to kind of pull it out of context a little bit. Because really, that's the same question that, or the same challenge that Jesus throws in front of us is come and see. So that's the challenge of discipleship, is we are to come and see what Jesus has to offer. And that's not always pleasant. As we talked about yesterday, as we looked at the issue of consumer or disciple, it's not always pleasant. But see, Satan comes in, negotiates, and whispers in our ear, well, you don't have to do that. It doesn't have to be that hard. And yet, when we look at the life of Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts as he began his Christianity, as his Christian walk began, we see that his life did not get better physically by becoming a Christian. See, and again, he chose being a disciple versus a consumer. See, consumerism tells us what? Consumerism says, well, your life needs to get better physically. Whereas discipleship says, you're not worried about that. Your life needs to get better spiritually, because that's the most important walk. That's the most important aspect of your discipleship. So the life of Paul the Apostle, after he became a Christian, got markedly harder. If you don't believe me, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talked about being beaten and run out of town and stoned and shipwrecked and all these other things. And he says, you think you've, you know, he started naming all these things. He says, you think you've got something to, you know, talk about? Let's talk about this. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been, you know, thrashed. I've been shipwrecked. All of these things happened to me, as he's talking to the Corinthians. The challenge of discipleship was before him, and he met that challenge. But again, Satan negotiates it away. And he says, the path doesn't have to be that hard. The way doesn't have to be that hard. It can be easier than that. And yet, even God, when talking to Ananias about Saul of Tarsus, before he goes and baptizes Saul, soon to become Paul the Apostle, God tells Ananias, he says, I must show him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. The challenge of discipleship was thrown at Paul's feet, then Saul. But he met the challenge, and he didn't listen to the negotiations of Satan. Fourthly, let's move on. John chapter 1, verse 41. The mission of discipleship says, first he found his brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. The mission of discipleship is soul winning, period. Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Winning souls. This is what Satan tells us. We learned a little bit about this last night, too, about consumerism. Satan says, I'll put the numbers up. He says, I'll fill your building. That's what Satan says. I'll fill your building. But what winds up happening is that heaven's not filled, souls are lost, because the Word is compromised, the teachings of Jesus are compromised, the church is compromised in every way, shape, and form. Satan says, well, this is what consumerism teaches us, as we learned last night. It's body life that counts. That's the most useful part of church, it's body life. So they throw doctrine under the bus. They kick all the Lord's teachings to the curb. Everything about the church is discarded because it's body life that's important. It's body life that's the most useful. And that's the negotiation that goes on when Satan enters the picture. And so he negotiates the mission of discipleship away, because our mission is to win souls by conversion, not win people by popularity. It's not a popularity contest. Again, you can't market the cross. It's too ugly. It's too grotesque. It reminds us of our own grotesqueness. There is such a word. Because it reminds us of our sin. It is our sin that put Christ on the cross. Therefore, you can't market that. But Satan negotiates that all away and says, oh, it's body life that counts. I'll fill your pews. And then heaven is empty. Because nobody's truly converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he says, thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. I looked at this and I thought of the Lord looking at Peter and seeing the possibilities of discipleship, because he changed his name. He changed it from Simon to Cephas, and Cephas is the Syriac word for Peter or stone. He says, you're Simon, but I want to see you Peter. Simon means hearing in the Hebrew and the Greek, and then Peter means a stone. So he says, I'm going to change your life, Peter. See the possibilities of discipleship. See that change for the Lord. See, the potential requires change. When you have, Jesus looks at us and he says, you have great potential, but you have to change for me. So there's the potential of discipleship. To reach the potential that Christ wants for your life, you must change to be like Christ. But again, Satan enters the picture. He negotiates and he says, well, you don't need to change that much. You don't really need to be like Jesus in every aspect of his life. As he whispers in the ear. But we really find out that we do when we read passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. That is, to fulfill our potential, this is what we need. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are those that say, this is a verse on predestination. You know, this doctrine that says, well, you know, when you were born, God chose you to be in heaven. He chose you to be in hell. That's the biggest bunch of nonsense you'll ever hear. And you don't get it here either. Predestination is, if you have a predestination, if I'm traveling to Indiana, I have a predestination. I'm going to Indiana. That's my predestination. All right? But that's determined before I take the trip. All right? Here's the predestination for every Christian. This is determined by God before we begin the trip. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's our destination. So everything we do as a Christian works toward that destination. Then one day we will see that destination realized in perfection, because we'll be dead and we'll be in heaven, Lord willing. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. We, as Christians, the more we walk every day, we walk closer and closer and closer with Jesus, and we begin to look more and more and more like Him. That's our predestination. That's already been predetermined out in the future for every Christian. For everyone who puts Christ on in baptism, that is our destination, to look like Jesus more and more with each passing day. It has nothing to do with God saying and licking His finger and going, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, and you're going to hell. That teaching does not exist in the Bible. Everyone has equal opportunity, once they hear the message, to respond to it or not. Period. It is up to the individual to be conformed to the image of His Son or not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Whose image? The glory of the Lord. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, that is what we're striving for. And so we see the possibilities of discipleship, what lay ahead of us, and that's what we're working towards as true disciples. Then we come back to John, John chapter 1, this time verse 43. And then we see the essence of discipleship. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and found Philip, and He said unto him, follow Me. That's the essence of being a disciple. It involves trust, it involves loyalty, it involves obedience. Jesus said it to Peter and Andrew and James and John in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, follow Me and I'll make you fishers of men. The call was always the same, to follow Him. And that winds up being the essence of discipleship. In one of the great invitation passages in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and following, He says, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Come unto Me. That's the essence of discipleship. Follow Him. Satan steps in, negotiates. He says, you really can't trust anybody but yourself. You can't be loyal to anybody but yourself. You're the only one you can trust. And so again, Jesus is kicked to the curb or compromised in some way that He becomes ineffective in your life and you become no longer a disciple, but you drift. See, somehow, unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in our time a new cross into popular church circles. It is a little like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are only superficial. The differences are fundamental and run deep. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy. It's the new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new churching technique. A new type of meeting, a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same church language as the old cross, but its content is not the same and its emphasis not as before. The old rugged cross would make no bargains with the world. And for mankind's proud flesh, the old rugged cross meant the end of that journey, because you were supposed to die to self and be raised to walk in newness of life for Jesus. The old rugged cross carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross, however, the one that Satan has us compromised in and negotiated in, is not at all at odds with the human race. Rather, it's a friendly buddy. And if understood correctly, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets mankind live without interference. Life's motivation is unchanged. People still live for their own pleasures. Only now people take delight in singing choruses and watching religious dramas instead of singing barroom songs and drinking liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment instead of the Father's will. Though the fun now is supposed to be on a higher plane morally and intellectually, or so Satan has negotiated. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand repentance from the old life before a new life can be enjoyed, but he preaches not contrast but similarities. He seeks to key into the public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing that the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. Or so Satan has negotiated. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects them. It gears them into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves everyone's self-respect. To the self-assertive, the new cross says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, the new cross says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, the new cross says, come and enjoy the thrills of Christian fellowship under the banner of the new cross. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current trend in order to make it acceptable to the public. And again, Satan continues to negotiate the cross. The philosophy behind this kind of cross may be sincere, as there's plenty of people out there trying to do it, but that sincerity does not save it from being a lie. It's false because it's blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the true old rugged cross that Jesus died on. The old cross is a symbol of death. The old cross stands for the sudden violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down that road had already said goodbye to his friends and family. He was not coming back. He was not going to have his life redirected. He was going to have it ended. The cross made no compromise. The old rugged cross modified nothing. The old rugged cross spared nothing. It killed all the old man, completely and for good. The old rugged cross did not try to keep on good terms with its victims. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, that man was no more. But that was by design. The human race is under sentence of death. There's no escape. There's no commuting that sentence. God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin. God salvages the individual by terminating them and then raising them again to newness of life. That's what the account in Romans 6:1-8 is about. When you read that, See, it's not just about baptism. Because everybody says, oh, you folks in that church down there, you just want to talk about baptism. This passage is more than baptism. Certainly it tells us what baptism does, but it tells us what our new life in Christ is and what the cross has done for us by our baptism. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, there's the old rugged cross, that the body of sin might be destroyed, the old rugged cross, that henceforth we should not serve sin, the old rugged cross, not the new one that Satan has negotiated for. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. See? The kind of evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the way of God and the ways of mankind is false. It's false to the Bible and cruel to the souls who hear it. Because it's a lie. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It smashes into it, doesn't it? It T-bones it. It smacks it in the face. And you can't escape that. That's the old rugged cross. The cross that demands that our life changes. Jesus does not want to bring our old life up to a higher plane. He wants to destroy our old life and give us a new one. And He can only do that through the old rugged cross, not the new one that is preached today. In John chapter 12 and verse 22, we are called that corn of wheat. We must fall into the ground and die in order to bring forth fruit. So again, we must die to self. And understand what that old rugged cross is. And not let Satan negotiate that away from us. We who proclaim the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relation agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. Because that's not what we're here to do. We are not to imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, or the world of sports or politics, because that's not what we're sent here to do. We are not politicians, we are prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum for people to see what Jesus has done and change, not to stay the same. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life He offers is life out of death, a brand new life after we have died to self. Whoever wants to possess that life must realize themselves a sinner, and there's where it gets sticky. Paul, writing to the church in Romans chapter 3, said, "There is none righteous, no, not one," verse 10. Then he turns around and he says again, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," in verse 23. Now you share that with your neighbors. You share that with your loved ones who aren't Christians. Share that with your friends who aren't Christians. And guess what? None of them see themselves as that serious of a sinner, do they? And yet when Paul was writing to the church at Rome, he was reminding them where they had come from. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that was a slap in the face, and that's exactly what it is for some people. A slap in the face. They have to realize themselves and admit to themselves that they are sinners. Otherwise, they will never see the need for a Savior. They will never see a need for the blood that dripped from the cross that day to cleanse them, because they just won't view themselves that way. And that's the way most people view themselves. Well, I'm just not that bad of a person. You hear that a lot, right? We talked about that last night, didn't we? How many good old boys do you know? Well, I'm a good old boy. And remember, Jesus wants to know what we've done for Him, not a list of the things that we don't do. Well, I don't beat my wife, and I don't drink, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. The Lord wants to know what we're doing for Him, not necessarily of a list of things that we're not doing against Him. What are you doing for me? What does discipleship mean to you? Have you let Satan negotiate the old cross for the new cross, which demands little or nothing, and says little or nothing to upset you, and says little or nothing to get your attention to change? Or does it call you to the old rugged cross that, yes, it slaps you in the face to get your attention? Because you can't help but see the blood that was shed for you and for me. And that should get your attention so that you'll change. When we realize ourselves sinners, and when those folks that we preach to realize themselves a sinner and agree with God's just sentence upon them, condemnation, they'll repent, they'll make their confession, and they'll be baptized. They'll want to do it because they'll finally see themselves for who they really are. We must forsake our sins and go on to forsake ourselves. We must cover nothing. We must defend nothing. We must excuse nothing. We must lay it all on the altar of sacrifice to Jesus because of what He has done for us. We must realize that we don't make terms with God. We just need to bow our heads before the rod of God's stern discipline and correction with our sin, and acknowledge that sin, and accept His discipline, and consider ourselves worthy to die were it but for the blood of Jesus. It intervenes for us as disciples. It cleanses us when we make mistakes. It lifts us up when we do Him wrong. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to us as sinners, and to the sinner outside these four walls, and to you who may be sitting here tonight who are outside the body of Christ. It puts an end to you and your sin. It can, but it can also raise you up to newness of life. The old rugged cross. The power that raised Christ from the dead now raises us as sinners to a new life in Him. To any who may object to this message, and I'm sure there may be plenty outside these four walls, and maybe some even here tonight, I pray not. By saying, well, it's a really pretty narrow point of view, isn't it? Isn't that your private interpretation of things? Well, let me say this. God has set His seal of approval on this message from the Apostle Paul's day to the present. Because I'm not saying anything that isn't already in the Bible. Maybe not in the exact words that I've said, but it's all there. This has been the content of all preaching for the last 2,000 years that has brought life and power to the world through the passing millennia. Just look at the Scriptures. When you come to the book of Acts, look at those messages that were preached. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, there's a slap in the face, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And finally, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, of all places, here we are. Stephen knows what's going to happen. He says, doesn't let that bother him, though. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And of course, by the end of that chapter, he lay dead under a heap of stones. And Paul's feet are under a heap of clothes that had been laid at his feet. There's where Paul came from. But interestingly enough, Paul was soon to preach that same message. The old rugged cross. Now, dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, because the power is the gospel, and it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Dare we, the heirs of such power, tamper with the truth as his disciples? Is that what we've done? Negotiated with Satan on the old rugged cross? We want the new cross versus the old rugged one? Dare we, with our puny pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter what has been shown on the mount? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 25. Remember, Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown on the mount to him. Dare we start erasing lines in the Bible and say, "Oh, these don't really exist," because we've negotiated with Satan? We can't. We can't do it. As Paul said in Romans 6, "God forbid, let us proclaim the old rugged cross, and we will know the power of God unto salvation." It's ours. It's what helps us be disciples. It's what makes us who we are. We must not negotiate away any of these things that we've talked about tonight. The seriousness of discipleship. The inspiration of discipleship. Boy, listen, that's an important one. Behold the Lamb of God. Don't let Satan negotiate that away from you. Don't let him steal it from you through his lies. The challenge of discipleship, the mission of discipleship, the possibilities of discipleship, and the essence of discipleship. Or we'll wind up not being true disciples at all. We'll miss it. And in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says something important here. He says, "If you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's only if you continue in the Lord's word. Not change it, not erase it, not rearrange it, not negotiate with Satan and let him steal it from you, but if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That's what we're striving for, to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. What's your need tonight? As a child of God, are you being a true disciple of Jesus? Or have you let Satan steal that from you by negotiating it away? And maybe you're following the new cross versus the old rugged cross and what it demands of us. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, become one. Become a disciple. Learn those possibilities of discipleship as your life changes. Embrace the essence and the inspiration of discipleship. Embrace the old rugged cross. And don't be fooled by the new cross that's being pawned off as the real article, but it's counterfeit. It's fake. It's a lie. Come and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins tonight. Whatever your need is, if the invitation call is for you, please answer it while we stand and while we sing.